But we'll pick up our series in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 4 this evening. And we'll pick it up in verse 1, reading through verse 11. First Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, at the end of chapter 3, so this was 2 weeks ago, Peter has been telling the church not to be afraid of those who would persecute them for their loyalty to the Lord Jesus. We've talked about how the book of 1 Peter is full of the description of the identity of the church, who we are in Christ, and also about our duty towards one another, towards the world, and it's in light of what Christ has done for us. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Peter describes the supreme power of Christ. So as he says in verse 22 in chapter 3, that through his death and resurrection, angels and authorities and powers all have been made subject to him, and we share in that authority through our baptism into the death and resurrection of Christ. And on that basis, right, Christ as supreme over all, we can suffer for him. And the Apostle Peter continues that line of reasoning into chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, so on the basis of what Christ has done, arm yourselves with the same mind. Again, we've talked about this a lot. Our duty as the church comes directly from what Christ did. Right? Christ suffered in his body for us so that we might have peace with God, for our justification. So our redemption is based on the fact that Christ suffered once for all, as Peter says in verse 18 of chapter 3. And now we must have that same mind, the willingness to suffer in the flesh for the sake of Christ Jesus, as Jesus said in our gospel lesson in Matthew. And the word arm there is important. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. Or as N.T. Wright translates it, equip yourselves with the same mental armor. It's important because that's language, it's battle language that the Apostle Peter uses. It's proactive. Right? Because we might say that the gospel of the Lord Jesus, or in the gospel, it promotes a type of pacifism. Right, with an F, again, meaning against war. And we could argue about whether that's true from the gospel. But we can definitely say that the gospel does not promote being passive in this life. Right? We are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. We are to be proactive. And that language is used because there is a battle. That's what the Christian life is. And being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, we have been conscripted into that battle. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. Right? The difference in God's kingdom is that it's not flesh and blood that we wrestle with, as Paul says in Ephesians, meaning the church doesn't go out to war with other people, with other nations. What do we do battle against? Why does the Christian arm himself with the mind of Christ? Well, because it's against sin, the devil, right? Evil spiritual powers of this world. That is who we wage war against. Sin is what the church, the individual Christian, does battle with. And we can only combat those enemies correctly if we have armed ourselves, or if we are arming ourselves, with the mind of Christ. Right? What's the mind of Christ? Well, back to chapter 3. Christ willingly suffered for our sake, not repaying evil for evil. Right? Not continuing the cycle of sin, not reviling those who reviled him, but he died once for all for us, for sin. And that is the enemy that Peter says to arm ourselves against at the end of verse 1. Sin. Not Rome, not the emperor. That is our enemy, the powers of sin and death that seek to enslave us. And we know this, but that is the real enemy of humanity. And not people, sin. It's the reason Christ died, as he says in chapter 2, verse 24. Christ, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. That is the enemy Christ defeats. And that is what the church goes to war against as well. Now, obviously, sin might rear its head in the form of evil people or emperors or nations or governments. But it's the power of sin over humanity, right? The power of death, that is the real enemy of the church. And the thing to know is that in the battle between man's kingdom and God's kingdom, there is no neutral ground. There's not kingdom under sin, enslaved to sin, kingdom enslaved to Christ, and then some middle ground where you can kind of be in both, or not in either. Because the thing to know is that man's kingdom is enslaved to sin. Always. Right? It might change forms. It might evolve in certain ways. But the nature of the power of man's kingdom, right, those not in service to Christ, the power they are under is sin. Whether they know it or not, that is the nature of man's kingdom. As he says in verse 2, they live in the lusts of the flesh of men. That is what they are. That's what man's kingdom is, enslaved to sin whether they know it or not. Right? That's why we preach the gospel. The gospel is for the world, for humanity struggling, suffering under sin. Because in Christ, God has broken the power of sin. He's broken the power of death over humanity. And that's why Peter says in verse 2 that he who has suffered in the flesh, I mean, as Christ did, that's what he's linking it with, has ceased from sin. But that is the effect Christ has, not just on the cross, but in the lives of those who follow after him, the defeat of sin. And what the apostle means is that those who have suffered with Christ, right, those who have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection through baptism, are no longer held by sin. Those in Christ, the church, we are no longer enslaved to the false promises that sin offers. We're no longer held captive by the threat of death over us. And now, through the Lord Jesus, we have been set free to do what? As he says in verse 2, to desire the will of God. And as he said in chapter 3, we have been freed to pursue the good, to pursue peace, not sin, not paying evil for evil, not reviling when reviled. God's kingdom, the church, we put an end to the cycle of sin. Right, the nations, those outside God's kingdom, know nothing of that. Right, as they are enslaved to their own desires of sin, which we know produces death. In fact, in verse 3, when Peter says, we have spent more than enough time doing the will of the Gentiles, right? The will of the Gentiles, meaning the lifestyle of the Gentiles, that could be translated as, we have lost time doing the will of the Gentiles. And I like that translation because it's lost time doing what man's kingdom does. Right? Man's kingdom is enslaved to sin, characterized by pursuit of self. The will of the Gentiles is pursuing nothing outside of your own selfish desires, your own self-interests, at the expense of anybody else. And I think that's important, seeing that as lost time doing the will of the Gentiles. It's an important feature or a characteristic of sin. Right? That sin isn't just bad. God didn't just arbitrarily come up with a list of rules not to do just because he's in charge. Sin is destructive. Sin tears down. It's wasted. Time spent in pursuit of selfish desires is lost time. And notice in verse 3, the ways of life that Peter mentions: lewdness, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Right? That, for the apostles, sums up the life of the Gentiles. Right? They are enslaved to these ways of living, whether they know it or not, whether they call it these terms or not. Now, as you look at the list, you could say, in verse 3, what do those things have in common that Peter mentions? What is distinctive about them? Well, probably multiple things, but the one thing that jumped out at me is that they're ordinary. They're commonplace. Right? For the Gentiles, for those in man's kingdom — we say Gentiles, we mean those not following Christ — that is just normal life. Lewdness, sex parties, debauchery, immorality, that's just every day. Right? Those aren't just acts of sin, that is a lifestyle. And when you are kept under the sway and captivity of your sin, meaning pursuing self all of the time, then we become conformed and accustomed to those ways of living. And then sin just becomes part of everyday life, which means we start to learn to accept sin. And that has a scaling effect. You start to learn to accept personal sin, you'll start to accept social sin. You start to accept social sin, you'll start to accept political sin. And sin is just, it just becomes the way that our life is formed. We even start to see that sin, self, selfish pursuits, self-desire, as essential to life. We start to celebrate our sin. I'm sure you guys haven't seen that in our culture today at all. But that's what it means to be enslaved to sin. Self-pursuit, all manner of evil, becomes normal in man's kingdom. In fact, that is a distinctive characteristic of man's kingdom. Sin becomes normal. Well, so greed, not a bad thing, normal. War becomes normal. Violence, deception, that's just part of life. Divorce becomes normal. Fornication, normal. Pornography, normal. Abortion, normal. Sodomy, normal. Celebrated. Right? That's what man's kingdom always does. It's not just now. Always. It normalizes perversion and inversions of truth, of beauty, of goodness. Right? That's what Peter's saying in verse 4. That's everyday life among those enslaved to sin. In fact, when Christ's people do not see sin as normal, when the church breaks the cycle of sin and violence, when we break the unending pursuit of self, it actually is strange to man's kingdom. And not just strange, it's offensive. That's what Peter says. Because sin is normal in man's kingdom. It's life. It's everyday life. And then here comes a group of people who do not participate in that, who call that sin out. In fact, Peter says that this is what causes the friction between man's kingdom and God's kingdom: our unwillingness to normalize sin. And when you see man's kingdom start to look like, or God's kingdom, the church, start to look like man's kingdom, when they accept that sin, it's because, well, sin's become normal in the church as well. Because our righteous behavior as a church, our freedom in Christ, is what separates us from our enemies. It's what Peter says puts our enemies to shame. Like, that is our weapon as a church: righteousness, obedience to God, ending of sin. Right? That's why we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Again, the church does not wage war against, or does not wage war the way that man's kingdom does. We do it by obedience. That's how man's kingdom, that's how God's kingdom overcomes man's kingdom. by not participating in the normalization of sin. And that's the church's duty, to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ and to put an end to the cycle of sin and death. But Peter has been very clear that that will come at a price. He says that at the end of verse 4. We will be spoken evil against when we do that. And that evil will often turn into active persecution. And that is what Peter has been instructing the church in. Bearing that persecution for doing what is right. There's no excuse. That is your duty. That is our duty as the church. And again, it's what Christ did for us. And that's hard. It's difficult. It's not comfortable. But in verse 5, Peter gives us some motivation for why we do this. So why are we not governed by sin? Sin that might feel good, might really be temptation to us. We might actually desire it. Why are we not governed by sin? But more than that, why can we endure the evil and the suffering that man's kingdom will inflict on us when we don't join his sin? Why? How? Why don't we? And how do we handle it? How do we handle the persecution that comes? Well, verse 5, because we entrust ourselves to the one who judges both the living and the dead. There is one who stands above and beyond man's kingdom or man's judgment and judges. All right, it's the same thing he said back in chapter 2, verse 23, that Christ was able to endure his unjust suffering and not causing suffering in return. Why? Well, because he trusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Right? Again, what Christ does, we do. Same goes for us. When the world sees our freedom in Christ, when we put them to shame for their sins because we do not participate in them, and they speak evil against us, and they treat us cruelly, we can bear that because we know there is one to whom all will give account. There is one who will judge righteously. And it's to him that we live, not to self. Interestingly, I think that is the reason spending life pursuing selfish sins or just pursuing self at all costs is lost time, as we said, verse 2. Because while you think you are serving yourself, right, while you think you are enjoying yourself, while you're thinking you're getting what your heart actually desires as you pursue the sins of the flesh, you're really just heaping judgment upon yourself in the life to come. And if that's true, if verse 5 is true, if there is one who judges the living and the dead, then everything matters. Everything. If you're going to be judged for what you do, if there is one who stands beyond space, time, who judges all men according to what they do, then everything you do matters. And if everything matters, and you spend that time in sinful debauchery, then you have lost the entire reason you were created. You've wasted it. It's lost time. Because the simple truth, right, that man at any period of history does not want to hear is that you were not created for yourself. We were not created to grab as much pleasure from this life as you can, to get power over others. We were not created to do what is right in our own eyes. Right? That way always ends in death. Your life, right, every life, has a telos. That's Greek for goal, reason. Every life has an end. And what is it? Not just to get to go to heaven when you die. Every life has a goal, and that goal is only found in Christ. Right? And I say that, he's not just the goal of the people. He's not just the purpose of the people who claim to be Christians. He's the purpose for everybody, whether they claim to believe or not. And it's on that basis that we are all judged. That's the goal. The telos of all life, conformity to Christ, and unity with one another. And if we spend our time only pursuing self, or thinking that our life is our own to do as we please, then we have quite literally lost the entire reason we were created. And it's on that basis that we are judged. And Peter follows that up with verse 6, saying that it was for this reason, the judgment of God, so that's the motivation that we have, knowing that there is one who judges both the living and the dead, For this reason, the judgment of God, that we can endure the worst judgment that man can think of. Right? So the kingdom of man will see our good works. They'll see us not participating in sin. They will speak evil of us. They will persecute us. They will judge us as needing and deserving of death. And we can endure that, right? Because we entrust ourselves to the one who judges both the living and the dead. Right? That is what he means by the gospel being preached to those who have died. Right? Those who were judged according to men in the flesh. Right? He's talking about those who died for Christ, to whom the gospel had been revealed and died in the flesh according to man's judgment. Right? Remember, we've talked about this before. The power of man's kingdom is death, or the threat of death. And we can endure even that with faith and confidence because man's judgment does not have the final say. Right? That's what he means, that those to whom the gospel was preached live according to God in the Spirit. The power of man's kingdom is death. Right? Meaning they can kill you if you don't submit. And man's kingdom, what is the worst thing he can do? Kill you. The worst sentence he can pass on you is death. And naturally that will cause many people to bend the knee, right, to capitulate. And that makes sense to some degree because the fear of death is very powerful. But for the church, for those to whom give account to the one who judges both the living and the dead, Christ frees us from that power. And now death no longer has the last word. Therefore, we do not need to be controlled by the threat of it. And Peter is saying that the gospel is what reveals that. Those to whom the gospel was preached, the gospel is proof, what he said at the end of chapter 3, that Christ now has all authority, angels, principalities, powers, even death. And because of that, we can endure man's judgment, man's persecution, man's speaking evil of us. And that's why we read from Matthew chapter 10, in the context of Christ telling his disciples that persecutions will come. Man's kingdom hates you. If they called the master, the Lord Jesus, Beelzebub, right, what are they going to call us? And in the midst of that, he tells them to fear not. Fear not of what man can do. Why? Well, man can only kill you. Well, they can make it as miserable as they can while they do it, but that's all they can do. Christ says, fear not the one who can kill the body. But to those whom the gospel has been preached, even if we die for it in the flesh, as Peter's saying in verse 6, we fear the one who can kill both the body and soul. Or as Peter says, we fear the one who judges both the living and the dead, who makes those whom the gospel has been preached to alive in the Spirit. That is the basis for our motivation, our ability to handle the persecutions of man. So the dead here in verse 6 are those who died in service to Christ, those to whom the gospel has been preached, and even though they might have been killed in the flesh, because of the power of the Lord Jesus, they have been made alive by the power of God. And again, the resurrection is the basis for our hope in this life. Because God has made Christ alive, we too shall live again with him. And in verse 7, Peter transitions to what the life of the church should consist of. So verses 1 through 6, we do not participate in the sin, the cycles of sin, the lifestyle of sin of man's kingdom. So what do we do as a church? We've been drawn out of man's kingdom by the grace of God through Christ. Right, we do not spend our time, we do not waste our time pursuing selfishness, which leads only to death. Instead, what does the church do? How are we able to stay faithful to Christ? Right, we're able to do it in part because we trust the one who judges the living and the dead. But what should our life as a church be? What should it consist of? And Peter begins this transition in verse 7 saying, but the end of all things is at hand. So in light of that, therefore, here is what you should do. The end of all things is at hand. Now, that phrase there that Peter uses, that's not a reference to the end of the world. Right, or it's not a reference to the return of Christ to earth. At the end of all things, Peter is not saying to his audience in the first century that the time of Christ's return is coming and the end of the world as such is about to happen. Right? Obviously, Christ's return wasn't at hand 2,000 years ago. And actually, Peter uses the word in Greek there, telos, as we mentioned before. And I said, that's best understood as goal. It can be translated as end, purpose, but in this context, I think goal is the better translation. So you could translate that beginning of verse 7 as, the goal of all things has drawn near. The goal of all things has drawn near. And what Peter is saying is that in Christ's death and resurrection, right? So what he said back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, that in light of that, in light of all things being subject to Christ through his death and resurrection, there has begun a cosmic renewal. That's the way N.T. Wright phrases it. All things are being made new in light of the gospel. And in the light of the gospel, everything, or the goal of everything, has been revealed. The work of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, reveals the goal of all things. Namely, that Christ's death and resurrection has ended the reign of sin and death over humanity. And now all creation is being remade in the purpose that it was originally made for. And it starts in the church with the body of Christ. We are set free. That's what the gospel does. That's what freedom, according to the gospel, is. We are set free to be what we were created for. Sons and daughters of God, conformed more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Right? Because sin had disrupted that goal. And for millennia, the nations had been enslaved to their sin, enslaved to the power that death has over them. And now, the gospel has revealed that the power of sin over humanity has ended. Right? That is the goal of all things. And because of that, the church's life is full of service and conformity to Christ. The goal of all things is Christ. He is the only way to break the cycle of sin and death. We don't preach Christ and him crucified just because it's a good thing for people to hear, or so that they go to heaven, or for any of these spiritual, but we do it because only Christ can deliver us from the power of sin to the will of God. He's the only one. So the goal of all things has drawn near, and it's Christ himself. Only in union with him are we made truly human. Right? That's why we obey God's law. That's why we follow Christ, is because that's the only way we as humans are truly human the way God intended. And in light of that, verse 8, Peter calls on the church to be vigilant and sober-minded. So because we have received new life from Christ, while we have been set free from sin and selfish desires, is that it? The purpose of life just ends there? No. There's a progression. There's always, because there's always in life a temptation to drift back to the life of the Gentiles that he describes in verse 3. That is always a temptation for members of God's kingdom. And we can read all about examples in Scripture of people that fell away, that tasted the heavenly gift and fell away. Right? When we become lazy, apathetic, when we let our guard down, when we have not armed ourselves with the mind of Christ, when we think there are certain things in our life that are not that important. It doesn't really matter if I look at that. It doesn't really matter if I spend my time on that. It's not a lot of time. It's just a little time. When we don't arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, always selfish desires start to creep in again. Because while Christ has made all things new, and we are renewed in the image of Christ, we're not perfect. Perfection is out of our reach in this life. And so the church must always be on guard against our real enemy. Always. And what is the church's real enemy? Sin. It's like what Paul rebukes the church in Galatia for. Right? He says, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and elemental spirits of this age? He says, how can you want to be enslaved again? Because that's what it does. Right? You can't just dabble in sin. You can't just dabble in slavery. And I'll go be a slave for a little bit, and then I'll hop out, freedom and slavery again. No. To sin, to give yourself over willingly to sin, is to be enslaved to it. And that is a real temptation and struggle that we all in the church fight against, a return to slavery of sin, right? Much like the Israelites in the wilderness, desiring to go back to Egypt. And because part of the point is that holiness, obedience, is difficult, right? The cross, the revelation of the gospel, as Peter says in verse 7, the goal of all things It's not comfortable to us as sinful beings. The cross is disruptive to your selfish desires. It's easy to drift into idolatry. It's easy to drift into selfishness. That takes no work at all. And so, even though we have been made new, even though Christ has revealed the goal of all things, we still have to be vigilant and watchful, always on guard for the threat of sin. As Jesus says to his disciples on the eve of his death, what does he say to them? Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the hour, come into the time of trial, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Meaning we have to be on guard at all times against sin. And Peter connects that vigilance with prayer. So to be sober-minded and vigilant against sin is to be constantly in prayer, continually calling upon the Father whom we have fellowship with through his Son and through his Spirit. So it's a discipled or a disciplined dependence on God that Peter is commanding. Right? The strength to combat sinful desires comes from God. He is our strength to combat our sin, to withstand temptations to sin. And prayer is the weapon of the church. We arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, and prayer is what defends us from temptations to sin. That's how we combat the temptations to sin. Prayer. How? Or specifically, praying as Christ prayed on the eve of his crucifixion. What did the Lord Jesus pray? Father, not my will be done, but thine be done. That's what we pray. Not my selfish desires, not my desiring to do the will of the Gentiles, but thy will be done. Meaning, I will submit and do your will. Obedience, repentance of sin. And prayer is how we stay vigilant against sin. And now that the church has been freed from the deadly power of the Gentile way of life, we can pursue God, as he says in verse 2. And for that to happen, for one to combat the sin and the selfishness of man's kingdom, what else must we do? So vigilance, sober-minded in prayer, but also in verse 8, we must cultivate a culture of love, constant love of one another. And again, that is in direct contrast to the Gentiles' selfish desire for sin. Because what does sin do? It's destructive, specifically towards one another. Sin consumes and sin exploits one another. That's what it does. It's obsessed with consuming and exploiting for our own selfish purposes. But love, the way Christ loves, is not with self at the center, but thinking about other people's needs above our own. Right? That means going out of our way to find the good in others. And even when we acknowledge sin in one another, our kind of love, the kind of love that Christ has given to us, it covers sin. Think about that. The Gentile man's kingdom, it exploits other people's sin. Uses it against them as leverage, as power. But the love of Christ, the love that we've been given, that we show one another, it doesn't exploit other people. It doesn't continue the cycle of sin. That's what love covers a multitude of sin means. Love ends the cycle of sin. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that love covering a multitude of sins, that doesn't mean we find an excuse for sin, or that love allows sin to go unimpeded because we love that person. Right? That's worldly love. Tolerance of sin is worldly love. Right? That is not what Peter, quote from Proverbs, is saying. True love, the love of Christ, it puts an end to sin. The same way Christ's love covers us. It forgives us and it transforms us. Right? That's what he said in verse 2. Those who have died cease from sin. So the cosmic renewal of Christ transforms us from the lifestyle of the Gentiles into a community who loves and serves Christ through forgiveness of one another and transformation. And we do that with one another. Your love for members of the church, your love for other people, right? The purpose, the telos of it is transforming our relationships where sin is then removed. Sin is no longer part of the equation. We're forgiven. We can be reconciled. Right? There's no need to keep a list of wrongs done against us. Love forgives. 70 times 7, it forgives. That's what love does. It erases past guilt. Love eliminates bitterness. It doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. It doesn't act like sin isn't sin. Love forgives sin, and love inspires the elimination of sin. or repentance of sin. So vigilance and prayer and love for one another constitutes life in Christ's body and his church, and that is how sin is overcome. And verse 9, the church is also to be characterized by hospitality or friendship with strangers. So love of one another, serving one another, and Peter adds an important part that that's to be done without complaining. Because we as a church are a community. That's the way it must be. No individual person is a body unto themselves. And what that means is love, service, and care for and with one another. And that can be hard, right? That can be not desirable, because people can be difficult. People are sinful. You're sinful. Which is why we do it without complaining. Right, we welcome one another, and we desire to serve one another as Christ has done for us. That's how we pursue peace in the world. That's how we pursue the good of the world. By loving, caring, showing hospitality for one another. And the reason, as Peter says in verse 10, is because we have been given gifts from God, but they are not just ours to hoard for ourselves. Right, that's the Gentiles' response to the gifts that they've been given, the strengths that they have, the skill that they have. It's for self. Used for the pleasure of self. Used to exploit other people. But in God's kingdom, those who follow Christ, we are to use our gifts and resources not for ourselves, but for the benefits of others. Right? Knowing that you only have them in the first place because of the grace of God. Right? What do you have that you have not received? So our love and our service to one another is in response to the grace that God has given to us. And verse 11, everything we do as members of Christ's body and his kingdom is directed towards God. So we serve one another, we love one another, not necessarily on the basis of what they do, not because we are so kind and loving, but because God's grace has been given to us, and we do it for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus. Our service to one another is directed towards God. We do it as unto the Lord. We acknowledge God and his grace in Christ in all that we do, meaning nothing is separated from our service to God. It's like what we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that Christ is our mediator in every area of life. Right? We don't separate anything from the grace that we've been given from the Lord. And we do so not for self, not for some earthly tangible benefit, but that Christ might receive the glory and dominion forever and ever. So that's what Peter is getting at here at the beginning of chapter 4. Christ is both the motivation for our love of one another, and he is the reward for it. He's our motivation, and he is the reward for it. And that is the life of the church amidst the kingdom of man. Resist sin, always. Trust the Lord God and judge of all when you are spoken evil against. Be watchful in your prayers. Love one another. Serve one another, and we do it all to the glory of Christ, who has given us all things. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your Son, that you have given us your Spirit. And God, we thank you that through our Lord you have broken the power of sin and death over us. God, help us as the church to be the light of that power to the world. Give us strength, O Lord, to follow Christ, and to serve one another each day to the honor and glory of your holy name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.